For our first scripture reading, let's go to Deuteronomy chapter 17. Deuteronomy chapter 17, and we'll begin to read at verse 14. When thou art come into the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee, and shalt possess it, and shalt dwell therein, and shalt say, I will set a king over me, like all the nations that are about me, thou shalt in any wise set him king over thee, whom the Lord thy God shall choose. One from among thy brethren shalt thou set king over thee. Thou mayest not set a stranger over thee, which is not thy brother. But he shall not multiply horses to himself, nor cause the people to return to Egypt to the end that he should multiply horses. For as much as the Lord hath said unto you, ye shall henceforth return no more that way. Neither shall he multiply wives to himself, that his heart turn not away. Neither shall he greatly multiply to himself silver and gold. And it shall be, when he sitteth upon the throne of his kingdom, that he shall write him a copy of this law in a book, out of that which is before the priests, the Levites. And it shall be with him, and he shall read therein all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God, to keep all the words of this law and these statutes to do them, that his heart be not lifted up above his brethren, and that he turn not aside from the commandment to the right hand or to the left, to the end that he may prolong his days in his kingdom, he and his children in the midst of Israel. And then let's turn to that section which we have now reached in our study of Samuel, and it's in 1 Samuel chapter 8. 1 Samuel chapter 8, and we'll begin to read at verse 4. Then all the elders of Israel gathered themselves together and came to Samuel unto Ramah, and said unto him, Behold, thou art old, and thy sons walk not in thy ways. Now make us a king to judge us, like all the nations. But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, Give us a king to judge us. And Samuel prayed unto the Lord. And the Lord said unto Samuel, Hearken unto the voice of the people in all that they say unto thee. For they have not rejected thee, but they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them. According to all the works which they have done since the day that I brought them up out of Egypt, even unto this day, wherewith they have forsaken me and served other gods, so do they also unto thee. Now therefore hearken unto their voice. Howbeit, yet protest solemnly unto them, and show them the manner of the king that shall reign over them. And Samuel told all the words of the Lord unto the people that asked of him a king. And he said, This will be the manner of the king that shall reign over you. He will take your sons and appoint them for himself, for his chariots, and to be his horsemen, and some shall run before his chariots. And he will appoint him captains over thousands and captains over fifties, and will set them to ear his ground and to reap his harvests and to make his instruments of war and instruments of his chariots. And he will take your daughters to be confectionaries and to be cooks and to be bakers. And he will take your fields and your vineyards and your olive yards, even the best of them, and give them to his servants. And he will take the tenth of your seed and of your vineyards and give to his officers and to his servants. And he will take your men servants and your maid servants and your goodliest young men and your asses and put them to his work. He will take the tenth of your sheep, and ye shall be his servants. And ye shall cry out in that day because of your king which ye have chosen you. And the Lord will not hear you in that day. Nevertheless, the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel. And they said, Nay, but we will have a king over us, that we also may be like all the nations, and that our king may judge us, and go out before us, and fight our battles. And Samuel heard all the words of the people, and he rehearsed them in the ears of the Lord. And the Lord said to Samuel, Hearken unto their voice, and make them a king. And Samuel said unto the men of Israel, Go ye every man unto his city. And may God add a blessing to the reading of Holy Scripture. Amen. In the life of Samuel, the central character of our present series, we have observed just one significant sin, that of trying to pass the office of judge down to his evidently unfit sons. A small mistake, we might say, and one of which he soon repented, but a sin which, like every sin, had inevitable consequences. And before long, we found that this precipitated in the whole population of Israel an agitating for a new ruler, a desiring to set a leader of their choice over themselves. This rejection of God's appointed way was due largely to the fact that a previous generation in Israel had not adequately taught the history, had not taught the truth concerning God to their descendants. And so we see this striking and distressing change of heart in the people between chapters 7 and 8. And we have considered too the nature of the people's sin in making this demand, why their noisy cries for a monarchy were so wrong. Firstly, that it demonstrated dissatisfaction with the will and the word of God. He had instructed them in their civil and judicial affairs, but they were discontented. They were ignoring the blessings which had proceeded from his appointed system. They were clamoring for change. Secondly, there was also in them this carnal desire for something to see. A theocracy, the theocratic system under which they had so far been managed, required faith in an invisible God. But they would rather have someone whom they could see, someone to lead them into battle. They would rather walk by sight than by faith. And thirdly, they desired to be like the other nations. They wanted to emulate the world. They wanted to be akin with the world. Despite the consistently bad record of all the kings around them. And fourthly, they wanted the power of self-determination. This desire was not simply about wanting to invest one man with authority, to give to one family governmental powers. No, no, this was all about power to the people. The people wanted to be kingmakers. The people wanted to have that authority. The people wanted to put themselves over God. And whilst they never overtly mention rejecting God or ceasing from their religion, whilst perhaps none thought that they would reject their existing ways of worship, we find that God regarded their behaviour as being precisely that, a rejection. It was as God-defying an attitude as any of their previous idolatry had ever been, and this God solemnly says to them. And where is Samuel in the midst of all this? Samuel, with a great sense of personal rejection too, knew in that moment a unique closeness and fellowship with God. God says, they have rejected me. And he also says in verse 8, that just in the same manner that they rejected him so many times through the wilderness and to their present point, so they were rejecting Samuel too. Samuel knew the fellowship of the Lord's suffering. And all these points, all these attitudes, all these sins we saw have their modern-day equivalents in this, the 21st century. But now we move on. This demand has been made for a king, and Samuel has relayed these demands to the Lord. How would God respond to the people's blatant sin and blatant iniquity? Would he send the Philistines against them? Would he send the Amorites in punishment? Would he send a fire to consume them, as it occurred on a previous occasion? Would he thunder against them as he had once thundered against the Philistines? Would he cause the ark to be taken away in punishment? Verse 9, "Now therefore, hearken unto their voice." Now therefore, hearken unto their voice. Now this sounds strangely incongruous. But no, God was going to punish the people in a more serious way. God is here pronouncing a judgment more solemn than any army of Philistines or Amorites, than any fire from heaven. God was going to punish them like this. He was going to give them what they asked for. He was going to give them what he asked for. Now there is an important and very serious principle for us to learn here. One of the most serious judgments which God can pass upon a man's sin is to allow him to continue in it. To allow him to carry on in his sin to his own ultimate destruction. There would be no divine intervention here. There would be no bolt from the sky. There would just be the inevitable penalty of sin. This desire would be granted, and it would be granted to their own sorrow and hurt and destruction. Now, of course, this principle highlights the folly of those who say, "Well, there can't be anything wrong with what I'm doing because God has never stopped me. Surely what I'm doing can't be a sin, it can't be wrong in the sight of God, because God has never stepped in to prevent me from doing it." Unregenerate people say this, don't they? They foolishly say in their heart, "There is no God, there can't be a God, because look what he lets me get away with, look what he gets so-and-so to get away with." But you know, there are those who profess to be Christians who think along the same lines. They'd make some decision in life, they take some course of action, either as individual Christians or as a church, and they say, "Well, look, this must be right because I've got peace in my heart about it. This must be right because God is not opposing me. These changes must be acceptable because God hasn't prevented them." Oh, this is a very foolish, a very childish, a very inadequate way of thinking. Soon, the Israelites would get what they wanted. They would have their king. God says to Samuel, "Hearken unto their voice and make them a king," verse 22. And you know, the great majority of the people must have thought, "Well, this is wonderful. This is just what we wanted. It must be right then. Samuel was wrong. Samuel was making a fuss about nothing. We asked for a king. God has given us a king. We're safe. We're all right." What did God say generations later, when their nation was on the brink of collapse and captivity? What did God say to them by the mouth of his prophet Hosea? Hosea chapter 13, verse 9. "O Israel, thou hast destroyed thyself. In me is thine help. I will be thy king. Where is any other that may save thee in all thy cities? And thy judges, of whom thou saidst, give me a king and princes. I gave thee a king in mine anger, and took him away in my wrath." Thou hast destroyed thyself, Israel, says God. You had these judges. You had me as your head, as your Lord, as your king, but that wasn't good enough for you. You had those judges, but you said, no, give me a king. Give me princes, give me a monarchy, give me a royal family. And God says, I gave thee a king in mine anger. And so it would prove to be. The United Kingdom of Israel would have three kings, one evil, one good, one rather questionable. Their fourth king would precipitate a civil war and split the country into two for the rest of its history. And the northern tribes would never have a good king again. The southern tribes would have one or two reasonable monarchs. But the great majority would do evil in the sight of the Lord and would do evil to the people and would lead that country further and further away from its God. Thus Israel destroyed itself. God gave them a king in his anger. God's judgment, God's penalty on their sin was to allow them to continue in it to their own destruction. Oh, let those who sin and think they have impunity take heed. Let those who sin presumptuously and presume the absence of immediate judgment to be tantamount to God's acceptance, let them think again. Lest God allows them to proceed in his anger. Now, connected to this incident, there is another important point, and that is this. We ought to be very careful what we ask of God. We ought to be very careful what we seek from him, what we desire of him in prayer. Because it is sadly possible for us to persist and to be importunate with God in wrong desires, in sinful desires, and to ask the wrong thing of God again and again, and for God to ultimately grant that request, but to our own hurt. The people of Israel did that on more than one occasion. Here in Samuel is one example. There is a previous one in their history. Do you remember? As they were coming across the wilderness, they wanted some meat to eat. The manna wasn't good enough for them. They thought back to Egypt. They could only remember the cucumbers, the leeks, and the melons. And they wanted food of that standard again. And they murmured before God, and they moaned in God's hearing, and they besought God to give them meat to eat. And God answered. They got what they asked for. They got it in vast quantity, 2 cubits deep on the ground for a day's journey in every direction. Quails, innumerable and in vast abundance. It took them 2 days to collect them all up. But we are told while the meat was still between their teeth and before they could even chew it, plague came amongst them and destroyed them. And the psalmist recounts it in Psalm 106, verse 13. They soon forgat his works. They waited not for his counsel, but lusted exceedingly in the wilderness and tempted God in the desert. And he gave them their request. He gave them their request, but sent leanness into their soul. Oh, they got what they wanted, but it was not to their benefit, it was not to their blessing. With the answer to their request, there came spiritual leanness, there came destruction. This is why, when we pray to God ourselves, when we come to God with our desires, that we have great need of his Holy Spirit, particularly in matters that pertain to his secret will, to the practical details of our lives, perhaps. We know not how to pray or what we should pray for as we ought, says the New Testament. This is why we need the presence of God's Holy Spirit. This is why it is so important that we pray after the manner of our own Lord. who said, "Yet not my will, but thine be done." This is a clause that we should include in our every prayer. This is why in all our prayers we desire that it should be for his glory's sake, for his name's sake, that God will not grant us anything which is contrary to his word and his will, that he will not suffer us to ask for anything that does not conspire to his glory and his praise. But let us return to 1 Samuel chapter 8 and to this very particular matter, which is before the Israelites and is before us now, this matter of a king. Because on this point, there are some very difficult questions that need to be answered pertaining to the will of God and to the sovereignty of God. This is a quite complicated subject that demands our full attention. I do not pretend to have all the answers. Now, the people were demanding a king. And that demand, we find, was sinful. There is no doubt about it. It was wrong for them thus to desire a king. But let us consider some Old Testament references. Let me take you back to Genesis chapter 17 and God's covenant with Abraham at the first. Genesis 17, and when Abraham was 19 years old and 9, the Lord appeared to Abraham and said unto him, "I am the Almighty God, walk before me, and be thou perfect. And I will make thee exceeding fruitful, and I will make nations of thee, and kings shall come out of thee." Later in the same chapter, God's covenant to Sarai, Abraham's wife. Verse 15, "And God said unto Abraham, As for Sarai thy wife, thou shalt not call her Sarai, but Sarah shalt her name be. And I will bless her, and give thee a son also of her. Yea, I will bless her, and she shall be a mother of nations. Kings of people shall be of her." That was the covenant as it was first made to Abraham. Let's proceed further in Genesis to chapter 35, and here the covenant is being renewed to Jacob, Abraham's grandson. Genesis chapter 35, verse 9. "And God appeared unto Jacob again when he came out of Padan Aram, and blessed him. And God said unto him, Thy name is Jacob, thy name shall not be called any more Jacob, but Israel shall be thy name. And he called his name Israel. And God said unto him, I am God Almighty, be fruitful and multiply. A nation and a company of nations shall be of thee, and kings shall come out of thy loins." By Genesis chapter 49, Jacob is now upon his deathbed. And he brings prophetic parting words to each of his 12 sons. And this is what he says to Judah in verse 8 of Genesis 49. "Judah, thou art he whom thy brethren shall praise. Thy hand shall be in the neck of thine enemies. Thy father's children shall bow down before thee. Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, thou art gone up. He stooped down, he couched as a lion, and as an old lion, who shall rouse him up? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh come. And unto him shall the gathering of the people be." Now, just one more reference in this same vein. And it's another prophecy, this time in Numbers chapter 24. An unlikely speaker, the person of Balaam. And Balaam, you remember, hired by Balak to curse Israel, is looking down upon them and their tribes. And in verse 15 of Numbers 24, He took up his parable and said, Balaam, the son of Beor, hath said, and the man whose eyes are open hath said, he hath said, which heard the words of God and knew the knowledge of the Most High, which saw the vision of the Almighty, falling into a trance, but having his eyes open. I shall see him, but not now. I shall behold him, but not nigh. There shall come a star out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel, and shall smite the corners of Moab, and destroy all the children of Sheth. Five references spanning many hundreds of years, and all have one thing in common. All these covenants, all these promises, all these prophecies indicate that a line of kings would arise in Israel. Indeed, all these prophecies necessitate that kings, that a monarchy, that a scepter should appear in Israel, that a monarchy should be established. In fact, we find that these things even point and direct ultimately to the coming of the Messiah. That king which would be seen, says Balaam, but not now, who should be beheld in a day to come. Shiloh, who should ultimately come from the tribe of Judah, the last of the lawgivers, the last of that line of kings. Hold that in your mind for a moment, as we just turn now to Deuteronomy 17 and that passage which we began our service with this morning. And there in verse 14, God himself is speaking and says, when thou art come unto the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee, and shalt possess it, and shalt dwell therein, and shalt say, I will set a king over me, like as all the nations that are about me, thou shalt in any wise set him king over thee, whom the Lord thy God shall choose. And then the law goes on to say that it could not be a foreigner, that he could not return to Egypt, that he should not increase to himself horses, women, silver and gold, that he should have a personal copy of the law to read from daily. And these laws were in place 400 years before 1 Samuel chapter 8. 400 years. Laws pertaining to a king which it was unlawful for them to appoint at all. Now, how do we explain this? How do we reconcile those promises and prophecies, these laws in Deuteronomy, with the sinfulness of the people's actions in 1 Samuel chapter 8? What are the possible explanations? Well, we might say what the people do here in 1 Samuel 8 was not a sin. Perhaps they were right to do it and there was nothing wrong with it at all. But that cannot be so. What Samuel had to say to the people, what God had to say to Samuel, what we hear God saying in Hosea chapter 13 proves to us beyond any doubt that it was wrong for the people to demand a king. It was most certainly a sin. Well, another explanation is to say, well, perhaps God was responsible for the people's sin. God made them do it. Now, my friends, whilst we believe that God is sovereign, we do not accuse God of sin or of making a person to sin. What does James say in James chapter 1 verse 13? Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. It will not do for us to say that God made the people sin. How about this for an explanation then? What about if we say, well, God foresaw what man would do in the future In God's omniscience, he saw that in a time to come, the people would rebel against him and want a king. And so he retrospectively put these promises and this law in place in the past. Well, no, this will not do either, because that makes God subservient to man. That makes God to be behaving in a reactionary way according to what man has done. How then are we to understand this dilemma? How do we reconcile those promises and those laws with the sinfulness of the people here in 1 Samuel chapter 8? My friends, what we need to realize is that here once again is a demonstration of God's universal sovereignty and wisdom and power. Attributes of his which defy our human reason, which we cannot properly enter into. We do not know what it is like for God, who lives outside of time, in an eternal now. We cannot imagine what it is like for God to be omniscient and to know all things at all times, in an instant. But the psalmist perhaps explains instances like this best in Psalm 76, where he says this, Psalm 76, verse 10. And he says, surely the wrath of man shall praise thee. The remainder of wrath shalt thou restrain. Surely the wrath of man shall praise thee. That is to say, man's wickedness, man's evil, man's sin will still in the ultimate be seen to accomplish the purposes of God. It is not possible for man to overthrow God's purposes or to thwart God's purposes or to overcome them. And even that which man does, which is evil, which is contrary to the word of God, which is done in defiance of God, will still in the ultimate bring glory to God and achieve that which God has designed. This is why the psalmist could also say in the second psalm, why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. The worst which man can do, these heathen kings of whom the psalmist speak, be they Pilate, be they Herod, be they the Jews, they can do only that which God's hand has appointed, which God's will has decreed. Even their wickedness will in the ultimate bring glory unto him. But let us realize that this does not minimize by one iota any sin of man. It does not mitigate man's sin in any way. It does not make him one iota less responsible before God for his actions. But through it all, God is ultimately glorified. Here in 1 Samuel 8, we find the people wickedly conspiring against God and sinfully defying God's appointed law. But even as they raged against him, his purposes were being accomplished. What was Samuel's position in all this? What can we learn from his example? Because around us all the while, friends, we see modern-day equivalents of precisely this attitude. We see men and women, even those who profess to be the people of God, turning against God's word, rejecting his commandments. And we are powerless to stop them. Samuel, at this point, could not prevent what the people were doing. It was an entire nation against him and God. And God had decreed that the people would persist in their sin. And we see this around us now. Sin is going to arise and occur, which we cannot stop. Offences will come, we read in the gospel. Because of iniquity, the love of many will wax cold. Wicked men and deceivers will wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. There will be a great falling away. We cannot reverse it. We cannot stem it. Well, what are we to do? What are we to do in this day and age, in these last times? How are we to respond? How are we to act? Do we give up? Do we throw in the towel? Do we take a fatalistic attitude and say, well, there's nothing more that we can do? Do we take personal offense at these things? Do we go away and nurse our hurt pride and nostalgically wish for better times that were? Did Samuel do any of those things? No, he did not. What was the command to Samuel? Chapter 8, verse 9. Howbeit, yet protest solemnly unto them. Protest solemnly unto them. Samuel was a prophet. Samuel was the Lord's servant. Samuel was a preacher of truth. And that is what he was to continue to do. Even now, even in the face of this universal departure from truth, Samuel was to protest solemnly. That was God's command. In spite of all that's going on, Samuel, in spite of the universal attitude amongst the people and this determination to do wrong, you must continue to preach the truth. You must continue to denounce their behavior. You must continue to state that which is right and righteous. Come what may, protest solemnly unto them. How did Samuel respond to that command? Oh, Lord, it's really not worth it. Oh, what good will it do? What difference will it make? I know for a fact that they're not going to hear. I know that they're not going to listen. I know that they're not going to obey. What's the point of it? Why should I carry on protesting? Why should I carry on preaching? Was that Samuel's attitude? Verse 10. And Samuel told all the words of the Lord unto the people. All the words of the Lord. Samuel, from his earliest days, had said, "Speak, Lord, for thy servant heareth." Samuel had obeyed what God had asked him to do. Samuel had been established as a prophet of the Lord, and the Lord had let not one of his words fall to the ground. And even now, God did not let his words fall to the ground. Samuel was not preaching in vain. Samuel was not preaching into the air. Every word he preached, though the people might ignore it, was accomplishing the purpose whereto God had sent it, even though it were to the people's condemnation. And Samuel told all the words of the Lord unto the people. He continued to preach all the counsel of God, without fear or favor, every aspect of it, even though he was a lone voice against the whole of Israel. Still, he preached the truth. And my friends, as we face similar days and similar declension and similar sin and departure around us continually, here is our pattern. These things written aforetime are written as our ensamples, as our examples, are written for our admonition upon whom the ends of the world are come. Might we be blessed with a similar faith to that of Samuel. And let us continue to preach all the counsel of God for his glory. Amen. Let's sing the hymn 770. 770, which we make our own prayer. Arm out of our weakness, make us strong, arm us as in the ancient days, loose in thy cause each stammering tongue, and perfect e'en in us thy praise. The hymn 770. Him that is able to keep us from falling and to present us faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. To the only wise God, our Saviour, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen.